Well, it's good to be addressing you all from the pulpit again. It's kind of a rare occurrence, and that's fine. Most of you know that I've been working through the book of 1 John, but for those of you who don't know that, it's a journey that we began 5 years ago. We've worked our way all the way up through chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when I preached to you almost exactly 2 years ago. Do you remember that passage, verse 15? Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, today I intend to pick up where we left off and also to increase the pace a bit. Lord willing, we're going to start with verse 18 and we're going to work our way all the way through the chapter. 12 whole verses. I don't think I've ever bit that off before. I'm not still preaching in the first service, so I know it can be done. It's in this passage that John introduces the word Antichrist. And throughout the entire Old Testament and the New, did you know that that word only occurs four times? That's it, four times. Did you also know that only John uses the word? And that it only appears here in this first epistle, twice in this passage, again in chapter 4, and one time in his second letter. I titled this message, The Guy or the Lie, to draw attention to the fact that even though some tend to think that this passage is about the Antichrist, that person is really not the focus of this passage at all. It's not about the guy. As you will see, there are other key theme words in this passage besides Antichrist, and some of them occur six or even seven times, and you might think that that's significant in understanding what this passage is really about, and you would be right. I want you to keep some things in mind as we examine this passage. First, it connects to everything that John has already said. It's not just a floating passage about the Antichrist. And it especially connects to the warning that we just learned about only 2 years ago, remember? Not to love the world, not to be drawn away by the various worldly influences from God. Verse 17 concluded, the world is passing away. And that connects to the beginning of verse 18. It is the last hour. The flow of thought continues. Second thing to remember. We concluded last time that the love of the world and the love of the true God are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. And in a sense, the antichrists are introduced now as examples of exactly this, because they are those who, though they claim to belong to God, actually cling to and peddle the world and its philosophies. And it's this deceptive and deadly combination that John warns about, so that you who yet remain in Christ's true church won't be deceived by the world's lies and enticements. Third thing to realize, this letter is written for your encouragement. It's not a mere warning or to frighten you with the prospect that, ooh, the Antichrist is coming. No, John's just using the Antichrists as a backdrop. It's a backdrop so that he can contrast them with who you are in Christ. It's actually about why you don't have to be overly concerned about the presence of the Antichrists, and a reminder of your eternal security. Well, as you can see from the outline in your bulletin, we'll be covering three main points. Who is he? Referring to the future Antichrist. Who are they? The many, many Antichrists who are already among us. And by contrast, who am I? Or who are you? Well, let's start reading with verse 18. Children, It is the last hour. As you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So look back at verse 18. It starts right away to answer the question, who is he? But it also raises several other questions that we'll need to answer before we move on to the other points in the outline. First, what is meant by the last hour? And second, how does the presence of the Antichrist confirm that it is the last hour? You might think that John was simply mistaken about the timing of the Lord's return. Did he really think that Christ might return within a few weeks or even within his lifetime? Well, his return is imminent, but that's not likely. John didn't misunderstand. And if you look closer, the answer to the question is right here. We know it's the last hour because many antichrists have appeared. So let me explain what that means. New Testament writers use the phrase last days often, not to signify Christ's second coming, but really his first. The final hour of God's redemptive plan came when Christ first came, the first time, providing the means of salvation, inaugurating the new covenant in his own blood and his new kingdom. Jesus ushered in the final age. And the fact now that many antichrists had come to obscure the real Christ was just further proof that the true Christ had indeed already come. And therefore, it was and still is the last hour. In a sense, the timing, I would offer this analogy, and this is kind of what John is saying in this passage. It's like John saying to you, look, it's the final quarter of the football game, and you are going to win. So hold on tightly to the football. Don't do something stupid and turn the ball over so you can lose the game. Third thing, the word Antichrist is introduced here, definitely in Scripture for the first time, and it's used twice. What does that mean? It's not found anywhere in the writings before John or in that era. People who have gone and looked at the Greek don't find that term in secular writings. So it's very likely that John coined the term. And that was some 60 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension. In the Greek, it's a compound of two words. Christos, which I think you can figure out, is Christ. And the prefix anti, which means in opposition to or in substitution for the person named when it's used as a prefix before a person. So antichrist or an antichrist is one who opposes or substitutes for the true Christ in any way. It could be by denying the very existence of God, or by redefining Christ, or denying that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, or twisting his gospel, or denying his gospel. Fourth question, what did they heard then? What did Christians in John's day know about this Antichrist who was coming? John obviously expected them to know who he was talking about. But even if they could have done a word study in their Bible app, as some of you are probably doing right now, they still wouldn't have found the term anywhere in the Old Testament or in any of the Gospels or epistles that were being circulated amongst the churches by their time. Paul never used the term. James never used the term. Peter never used it. Luke never used it. So if this word is used for the first time here, what could John's original readers possibly have known about this Antichrist? Well, it would be an appropriate time to spend an hour, for me probably an hour and a half, on the doctrine of the Antichrist. But I want to avoid that side trip, so I'm going to. So all I'm going to do is give you some references that answer the question, what had they heard? And you can check them out for yourself. And you can come on Wednesdays to hear what John taught about this man in Revelation. See, this person was already a well-known figure who would be revealed at the end of all things. Old Testament Jews knew about this Antichrist, though he wasn't called by that name. Because Daniel wrote in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11 of this prince who is to come, a powerful, gifted, satanically supported man who would ultimately impress and rule the world and then turn against Israel and enthrone himself in the temple of God as if he were God and bring devastation with him. And then in Zechariah 11, 16 through 17, God foretells of an evil anti-shepherd that will rise up and abuse the sheep in the end times. The opposite of what the true shepherd would do. It's the same guy. Paul knew of those writings. 2 Thessalonians 2, he wrote there that after an event known as the apostasy, or the final falling away or defection from Christ, a figure he calls the lawless one would be revealed, performing false wonders that deceive all who reject the truth in Christ. It's the same guy. Verse 18 refers to this known future person, the Antichrist, primarily only to introduce the many antichrists that were already circulating throughout the world, deceiving and abusing the sheep and leaving a wake of destruction behind them. They are not the one, but they are similar to him in how they oppose Christ. They are lesser forerunners, you might say, to the very powerful world leader who is to come. So, who are they? Well, verse 19 begins to define them with one important qualification. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So then, how do we recognize them? Well, they are the ones who once were counted amongst the true believers in the church, but sound biblical doctrine wasn't enough for them. So they left the church. They started and they joined pseudo-churches, teaching lies about Christ. And John points out that if they were truly of us, meaning genuine, spirit-filled believers, they would have remained where the true Christ is taught and worshipped. But they were never the real thing. They never were. And furthermore, their leaving is actually a good thing. Why? Because two reasons. One, it's by their leaving that they reveal their true identities as antichrists, so that we can recognize them as the threats that they represent. And two, because they took their deceiving influences with them, out of the church. You recognize them because they have left the foundation of biblical truth to go teach non-biblical things about Jesus and worship an imaginary Christ. In a way, this is a blessing from God, because it purifies his church when the antichrists go out. It purifies it. I considered titling this sermon, and you're probably glad that I didn't, "The Maggots Among Us." Okay, I'm glad I didn't. Well, this is why. Like antichrists, maggots are disgusting, undesirable creatures that live off of dead things. Maggots should not consider it an honor to be maggots. You could say they serve a very dishonorable, though necessary, purpose. But did you know about their medicinal use? Beginning centuries ago, maggots were, and at times still are, used to heal open battle wounds. You probably wouldn't want maggots crawling around in your open wound, so why would we ever put them there on purpose? How does that work? Well, maggots consume dead, rotten, infectious flesh. When there is no more dead flesh, they're removed. And what's left behind is the still living flesh that will continue to abide in the living body. The maggots remove the infectious, dead flesh that, if left, would continue to contaminate the living flesh. So they purify the wound when they do their disgusting work, and the body can heal and get back to its normal functioning. So do you see the analogy? Now when you think of antichrists, you can think God's little maggots. And it reminds you of God's sovereignty. And the statement, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So in a way, they serve a purpose. I know my wife is horrified that I actually used the maggot analogy, but you know, I'll hear about it afterwards. So more about, and there's food in the back after, no. So more about who were they when we get to verse 22. But first, verses 20 and 21. These begin to answer the third question in your outline. Who are you? Who am I? I repeatedly mentioned that John's style included black and white contrasts, and this passage is no different. The contrast in view throughout this passage is the lying antichrists versus the true Christians. And you could say that it's yet another one of John's tests. It's a test. Are you one who separates from the true believers, the saints of God? Or are you one that perseveres with true believers, where the true Christ is taught and worshipped? Verse 20 begins with that word that signal, coming contrast. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So more questions arise. What is this anointing from the Holy One, and what do we know, John? Here's another very rare word in Scripture, anointing. The form of this word occurs only twice in your Bible, right here, and we'll see it again in verse 27. The Greek word chrisma means ointment or oil or that which is spread on or rubbed on. You probably didn't bring your ointment with you today, but if you're a believer, you have this anointing, and you did bring it with you. So let's make sure we understand what he's talking about. The Holy One who gave it is referring most likely to the Son of God, Jesus. And the anointing that he gave is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the thing that Jesus promised he would send when he departed. He is that helper promised in John 16:7, telling his disciples, even unbelievably, that it's better for them that he, Jesus, go away. What? So that he could send the helper who would guide you into all the truth. As a Christian, you have the Word of God. And you have, if we're to honor the analogy, you have permanently rubbed into you the very person of the Holy Spirit guiding you into the Word's true meaning. The Antichrists do not. They get it wrong. There's the contrast. If they read Scripture still, they perceive it differently than you. Without the Holy Spirit, they're guided in their understanding by their own imaginations and their own desires. And unlike you, they are internally unrestrained in their wrong conclusions. But you are the knowers. Look at verse 20. Some translations translate the end of verse 20 as, "You know all things." The New King James and the King James do that. But "you all know" is probably the better and more literal translation. Some translators, knowing that, felt like, well, then we should at least explain what you all know. So they added the words, "the truth." The NIV does that. But those words aren't in the Greek, and they don't need to be, because the very next sentence tells us exactly what it is we know. Verse 21. "I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." You know the truth. Think about that. As a true Christian, and John assumes that his readers are, you are a knower. That word "know" appears 6 times in this passage alone, and it's one of the theme words throughout John's entire epistle, all 5 chapters. Through it all, he repeatedly admonishes you to stand firm in what you already know. So the content of this knowing is the truth. Specifically, the truth about Jesus Christ. Did you notice, think back through all 5 years now, did you notice that John has been reiterating the truth about Jesus since chapter 1, verse 1? Because the Antichrists were trying to obfuscate it. They're trying to confuse it. From the beginning, Jesus is the Creator, the Son of God, co-equal with God the Father, who came physically in the flesh and was fully man. He's the one the apostles beheld and touched and heard, the Word of life, the light, the truth, the Redeemer and Savior who by his shed blood cleansed all the sins of his people, our advocate with the Father who was raised from the dead, the propitiation for our sins, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and who is today the Lord God and King, whom his children obey. John said all of that in less than 2 chapters. If I was to preach that, it would take me days. And this same Jesus will return again to shame and judge those who oppose him and establish his kingdom forever, where his own will live with him. And those who oppose him, as John later wrote in Revelation, will be cast into the eternal lake of fire with the devil and his angels. That's what John knows that you know. And John is telling you that this is your greatest defense. It's your greatest defense against the power and deceptions of the evil one. And it's also your greatest assurance, abiding in what you already know. And we can furthermore know that the Antichrists and their message are not of the truth, because no lie is of the truth. Now, this is simple. If it looks like a lie and sounds like a lie, it's of the Antichrists. If it comes from the Antichrists, it's a lie. It's not the truth. And this is why John wrote. Because the Antichrists were spreading the lie. The lie is that Jesus is anything other than what he claimed and revealed himself to be. Now, on John's mind specifically, when he wrote this, it was a specific lie at hand. And we'll see this in verse 22. It was that Jesus was not the Christ. It was that Jesus hadn't really come in human flesh. That was the specific. But the principle is easily extended to all kinds of lies about who Christ is and what he has accomplished. John warned then, it's not about the future guy. It's about the current lie. By contrast to who you are and what you know, verses 22 through 23 again tell us more about who are they, these antichrists. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The ironic thing about these antichrists that John was confronting was that they claimed to have the Father. They claimed to be in fellowship with God. In fact, they claimed to have the true fellowship with God. But notice the direct contrast between what we just read in verses 20 and 21 and 22 through 23. You know the truth about Christ, that he is God who came in the flesh and who died for your sins. But the antichrists are the liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's clear. But then again, you belong to Christ and the Father because he has anointed you with his Spirit to know and believe and confess that he is the Son of God. But because the antichrists deny that Jesus is the Christ, they have neither the Son nor the Father whom they claim to have. But their father is, as Jesus said, is the devil. And despite what they say or believe, they will be shown in the end to have opposed God all along. The antichrists in John's day were denying that Jesus was the Christ, that he was not the Son of God come in the flesh. And John's point is, if you don't have the true Son, it's impossible to be reconciled with God the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have him either. And this is why this is so important for Christians. So that you recognize them, the antichrists, and that you remain distinct from them. Because they aim to deceive you and make you one of them. Because ultimately, in your camp, you have reconciliation with God the Father. In their camp, they do not. It makes an eternal difference. And they don't only directly deny that Jesus is the Christ. The antichrists include anyone who rejects or twists the gospel. Anyone who offers a watered-down gospel, like a Christ who is a teacher of only brotherly love and social justice, but who has nothing to say about your sin problem and God's wrath against sin. A Christ who doesn't judge. A Christ who condemns no one. And I want to point something out. I want you to be able to differentiate. John's not talking here about people who have not heard and still need the gospel. Those are the field, the missionary field. John's talking about those who have heard the gospel, understood the gospel, and rejected the gospel, and substituted something else for the gospel. That's who John has in mind. Those are the antichrists. Verses 24 and 25 return again to who you are. and in light of the presence of these many antichrists, what you ought to do. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us. This is what's at stake. Eternal life. You are not only knowers, you are abiders. This is another key word, abide. It occurs 7 times just in this passage. And if you count only 6 in your New American Standard, that's because back in verse 19, the antichrists were said to have not remained with us. Well, remain is a synonym for abide, and that's how they translated it there, but it's the same Greek word. So 7 times. The word means to continually remain where one already is. So to abide in what you heard from the beginning is to continue in the same true gospel that you already heard and received. It's to understand that nothing else needs to be added to it. And abiding also includes submitting to Christ as Lord, repenting from your sin, and living in humble submission and obedience to what Christ taught. To abide in the truth is to abide in Christ himself and in restored relationship with God the Father. Believers do abide. Antichrists do not abide. They go out from the true church to form their own and teach and worship an imaginary Christ and an imaginary gospel. This is a false Christ, a Christ who changes with the cultural and moral tides, a Christ whose word is not the very inspired word of God. That's who they worship. And look at verse 25 again. This is his promise, eternal life. I said already, this is what's at stake. And this verse repeats what John already said in verse 17. Though the world is passing away, you who do the will of God live forever. As abiders, you are recipients of Christ's promise of eternal life. That's what's promised to the abiders. As for you then, abide in the knowledge of Christ that he gave you, and you will abide in the Son and the Father, and the end result will be eternal life. No lying enticement is even worthy of comparison to that promise. John's saying, stay focused on the truth and the promise that no matter what may come, you have eternal life coming. Do you know that no worldly lie can even promise eternal life, let alone actually deliver it? All it can promise is momentary fleshly fulfillment that never really satisfies. That's what John was just writing previously in Do Not Love the World. It's like eating food unceasingly that never reaches your stomach. So you just have to keep eating so it can pass over your tongue. But you, Christian, already have what is good and best that satisfies eternally. So hold on to that. Verses 26 and 27 give John's reasons for writing about these antichrists. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. See, the antichrists had gone, but they were still trying to deceive those who remained. They left their stench behind. Doubt remained in their wake. They had been friends. They had been family. They had been fellow believers, at least in appearance. They shared fellowship with these people, and now they were critical of the church and had left because the true church didn't tolerate their errant doctrines. Some of you don't have to imagine the personal hurt and confusion that that scenario brings. You've been through it before, maybe several times. But how do you deal with that? Verse 27, remember your anointing, the Spirit whom Christ sent you. Remember the truth that Christ has already taught you through his word and guided by the illuminating, indwelling Holy Spirit who abides in you. Remember who you are and abide in him just as he already abides in you. In other words, stand firm in the face of opposition. Yeah, it hurts, but you're standing on solid ground. They're the ones who aren't. In verse 27, it deserves a caution. Be careful not to misinterpret what is said here about having no need for teachers. It's not saying that you should not listen to those who faithfully teach God's word. If that's what it meant, then John was encouraging his readers to ignore the very letter that he wanted them to read, right? I mean, he was a teacher. That's what he was doing. I wouldn't have bothered to get up this morning to come preach. You don't need any teachers. That's not what it means. So, Scripture elsewhere reminds you that one of God's gifts to the church is to provide for it faithful leaders and teachers. Look at Ephesians 4:11. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. And he gave, so these are gifts from God. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So faithful teachers are a gift from God to his church. So what in the world is verse 27 saying then? Well, the point of verse 27 is you already have the truth that is to be taught. You have Scripture. You also have the guiding Holy Spirit within you. And if teachers are faithful, they teach accurately what Scripture teaches. They do not add to it, and they do not subtract from it. They seek to clarify it, to help believers understand what is there, to expose it, and then to help you apply it to your lives. The teaching you do not need is what the antichrists teach. That's what's totally unnecessary because that's just lies. And they typically come as additions to or subtractions from what Scripture already contains. In other words, John's admonition is stick to what the Holy Spirit teaches. It's written down here in case you forget. And he guides you from within to understand it. Stick with that and you'll be safe. That's what John's saying. Stray from that and, well, not so much. Finally, verses 28 and 29 are the beginning of a new paragraph that introduces chapter 3. In fact, it's arguable that we shouldn't even be talking about it yet. We'll probably talk about it both times. It's arguable that the chapter division should have been placed after verse 27 that we just read, and many commentators say so. And I don't doubt that, but these verses also function as a transition from our passage into God's love for us that begins in chapter 3, verse 1. And one reason I see verses 28 and 29 as concluding the thoughts of 18 through 27 and why I'm including it here is the continuation of two theme words in our passage, know and abide. Listen for them. Verse 28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. It's still about knowing and abiding. Why is John's admonition to abide in Christ so important? Because the phrase here, when he appears, refers to Christ's second coming, his appearing in the flesh on earth again. And the first time he came, he was the Lamb. He was bringing the truth and bringing salvation. You know what he's going to do when he returns. He comes next to judge. And though his judgment will be severe, it will also be absolutely fair. The judgment he brings will be 100%, without exception, just, righteous, and good. Why do we want to abide in him and not stray after the lies of the Antichrist? Because when Jesus comes, we want to be firmly established as his friend, not be found in the camp of his enemies. When he comes, there will be no more confusion, no shades of gray. There are only ultimately two kinds of people, those whose faith is in him and those who have rejected him, either by knowingly or unknowingly following some of the lies of the Antichrists. What do liars do when the true and righteous one appears in his glory to judge? Well, I think we might have got a glimpse when Jim was preaching from Mark about the demons' reaction when Jesus appeared on the scene. They will shrink back in shame. They won't be able to hide. They'll want to escape and want to hide, but they can't. They know they're exposed in the light of his presence and totally at his mercy. But when he returns, there's no more opportunity for mercy. Don't let that be you. That's what John's saying. Look again at verse 29. If you know, and you do, that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. I think this is key to what the antichrists and unbelievers miss. Antichrists don't know what the righteousness of Christ means, but you do. They don't understand that he is perfectly holy and just and that he cannot condone sin. And because they don't understand this, they don't understand that Christ calls his own also to practice righteousness. See, what they believe is that somehow God the Father will save the unrepentant sinner too. You want to know something that the holy and just, loving God cannot do? You think it's impossible for me to say anything? No. He cannot be unholy and unjust. He can't do it. It's against his character. And that means he cannot pardon sin. He cannot pardon the unrepentant sinner who has rejected the Son's one and only propitiation for sin. For the believer, our righteousness, it's not our own. It comes from him. You know that he applied his perfect righteousness to your account when he took your sin and applied it to his account and then paid the penalty of eternal death for it. But those who reject that work have still to pay the penalty of eternal death for themselves. There's no other way. It's the Son or nothing. So we're going to start concluding. What is John's purpose in this passage? Let's make sure we've got that clear. It's not to strike the fear of Antichrist or Antichrists into your hearts. It's not to equip you to go hunting in the news for the Antichrist so that you can be among the first to know that it's Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama or they're all out there saying it. Ignore that. It's here to encourage. To encourage by reminding us that all this crazy insanity that's going on in the world, this is expected. The church isn't unraveling. The apostasy we're witnessing doesn't mean that Christ's church on earth has failed. It's to remind you that God is in control. And you, believer, belong to him. And you're not them. You're not the Antichrist. So stay the course, abiding in what you know. What's that? Jesus Christ. Do you recognize the Antichrist influences around you? I see lots of nods. Examples are innumerable. I'll just throw out a few. There's the obvious false religions. But how many so-called Christian churches embrace the world's evolving ideas about gender and sexuality in direct opposition to Genesis 1:27? How many churches reduce Christ to just a good moral teacher or the bringer of social and political responsibility? How many see Christ as anything other than God who became flesh and sacrificed himself as the propitiation for the sin of his people? How many don't even recognize or talk about sin? And outside of churches, don't forget those who claim there is no God at all, and like we heard last week, substitute for Christ some mysterious natural process that supposedly explains everything. They're substituting for Christ too. There was an illustration I wanted to share with you as we close this up. Recently on Al Mohler's weekly podcast called The Briefing, I listen to it every morning. Sometimes I wonder if I should because it can get you depressed. But then John's here to remind us, no, that's not how you should react. Well, he shared an article in which a student at Calvin College, that's a Christian school which actually still holds to a biblical view of sexuality. The student said that he used to be troubled by those Bible verses at first, referring to the ones that clearly condemn homosexuality and immorality. But eventually he became comfortable with a devout Christian identity and joined the Gay Christian Network. He said, "When I realized that my faith wasn't necessarily about the church, and it wasn't even necessarily about the Bible, but it was about my relationship with God and that God is an all-encompassing and loving, I felt very free." Man, that just turns my insides in all kinds of ways. I feel the spectrum of emotions when I hear that. Sorrow, sadness, anger. Are you kidding me? Violence. I didn't admit that. Cut that. It upsets me. He feels very free, but he's very lost. This kind of Christian faith divorces God from God's revealed word. And the resulting object of worship isn't Jesus Christ, but some idol of one's own making. Do you see how it elevates God is love and totally ignores that God is also eternally holy, righteous, just, and true? Today, the many who hold similar views are those who have gone out from us because they were never really of us. But this is the spirit of our age. This is the belief that if there even is a God, he stands in approval and acceptance of our behavior, and he certainly does not judge us. How dare he and how dare you? And they don't call their behavior sin because they are those who John identified 2,000 years ago in this very letter as those who say they have no sin. Who are they? The liars. This is the lie being substituted for the truth. The spirit of Antichrist amongst us. It's broader and more pervasive now than it was even in John's time. I should have started here because John MacArthur summarized this passage so well in one sentence that I should have just quoted it instead of preaching and we could have all gone home earlier. But he said this, "The contrast between Antichrists and Christians is absolutely clear. Antichrists deny the faith, depart from the faith, and seek to deceive the faithful. Christians, on the other hand, affirm the faith and remain faithful to the end. They cannot be permanently deceived. This should encourage you. That's why John wrote it. When the world's insanity seems overwhelming, or when personal tribulations have you confused, and God seems so silent, and you're wondering, Lord, what do I do? What am I missing? And you're looking up and down and all around for some answer that you haven't yet discovered. Do you realize what John's saying is the answer is in what you already know? That knowledge is what's been revealed to you by God Himself. You already have what you need, and yet it's our reaction to start looking for new answers. He has told you who He is. You know who God is. And He has told you who you are in Christ. He has told you how to live righteously in a crazy and unrighteous evil world. You have the knowledge. What do you do with that knowledge? Abide in it. Stand upon it. Obey it. Live it out. Don't turn to this side or that side, but stay on the straight and narrow path of the gospel of God's redeeming grace in which you stand. That's John's message. The church he was writing to, the churches he was writing to originally, they were reeling. People who they used to fellowship with were saying strange things. They had left. They were redefining Christ and questioning the church's leadership and direction. They were wondering, what do we do? People are leaving. They're saying this and that. Could it be true? Should we maybe be questioning and leaving too, or joining them or inviting them back? Do they understand something that we don't yet? Some special new revelation from God? Did we miss an addendum here? John's answer is simple. What do you know? Christ. Abide in Christ. Who are you? Do you know Christ? Are you abiding in Him? Are you standing firm in these confusing times as churches are embracing worldly philosophies and directly contradicting God's revealed word? And will you stand firm when they insist that you either agree with them or suffer financial, social, or even legal consequences? Well, like John, I trust that for you, everyone in this room, the answer is yes. But understand, it's going to get worse and worse. We are promised that. So what? Are you worried? Are you panicked about the rapid changes for the worse in this world? Or do you put your trust in the one who is and always has been in control? See, the emphasis here isn't about who the Antichrist is. It's not even about who the many Antichrists are. Its encouragement is reminding you who you are. You are a knower of the truth. You are an abider in Christ. You are anointed with the Spirit of Christ. That's who you are in Christ. That's John's point. And that's why he knows you are equipped for whatever or whoever tries to pull you off course. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we count ourselves in your camp. We number ourselves amongst the children of God. It's amazing, Lord, and we confess we can't often comprehend what it means to actually have the Spirit of God abiding in us, leading us and guiding us into all the truth. And we forget, Lord, how lost those are who don't have that abiding Spirit within them. We thank you for the warning, but we thank you mostly for the encouragement that you've given us through your apostle and servant, John. that we can, in all situations and times and through all of the challenges that are here and that come, simply remind ourselves of what you've revealed to us, or remind ourselves of who you have made us to be in your Son. We thank you for this time. We lift it up to you. We ask that you would remind us of these things as we go out into our week every day. Make them a part of us as we face all the tribulations and challenges that this world offers us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.